House. I'm almost over the jet lag. I think I am. Now the cold's got a hold of me. Oh, thank you. Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In 1929, the Rose Bowl game was played between Georgia Tech and the University of California. Do you remember that game, Al? Okay. I thought he might be the only one that would remember that game. Georgia Tech had the ball, and they were moving the ball. It was getting close to the end of the game, but the Georgia Tech running back fumbled the ball. A guy named Roy Riggles, who played for the University of California, played the center position in the University of California team, football team. He got the ball, picked up the ball, and he started running. He went this side and he got hemmed in, so he decided to reverse his field. When he did this, he lost his bearings. And he began to run down the field in the wrong direction. He broke loose, dashing toward the wrong end zone, 70,000 fans screaming at him. The radio announcer shouted into his microphone as Riggles crossed the 50-yard line, "What's the matter with me? Am I crazy?" The crowd shouted at Riggles and in vain attempt of trying to turn him around. His teammate, a guy by the name of Benny Long, pursued Roy down the field, and he was shouting at him the whole time from behind him, turn around, you're going the wrong direction. Finally, Long was forced to tackle his own teammate at the 1-yard line before he ran the ball in the wrong end zone. University of California took over possession from their own 1. They had to go 99 yards. All they really had to do was make a couple of first downs because they were ahead 7-6. They didn't move the ball. They had to kick from their own end zone. The ball was blocked. The punt was blocked. And it went through the back of the end zone, creating the safety. And Georgia Tech won the game 8-7. Now, how would you feel if you were Mr. Riggles? Sometimes it's like that. It's a funny story, but making the wrong decisions doesn't lead in sports, doesn't lead to circumstances that impact life and death. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to theology, it is vitally important that we get this right. Especially doctrine that determines how one is justified by the holy and perfectly righteous God to whom we are accountable. We better get that doctrine correct. How are we going to stand in front of God righteous to be able to be in His presence? And that's what we've been talking about in our study through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote in the defense of the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul clearly defines the gospel. He declares that any other gospel and that there is no other gospel, and those who teach another quote-unquote gospel would be accursed. Paul also in chapter 1 defends his apostleship to those that would say Paul is a rogue apostle with a self-created apostleship, and that his quote-unquote gospel is the invention of man's mind and not the truth. But Paul declares the gospel that he preached actually has been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that his apostleship was determined by God even before he was born. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about the Jerusalem Council. We have the parallel passage that I showed you in Acts chapter 15, how the leaders of the early church affirmed the gospel that Paul was preaching. And then toward the end of chapter 2, Paul gives an example of one that needed to be tackled by his own teammate because he was running the wrong direction, that being Peter. And you studied that while we were away in Asia. Paul corrected Peter face to face, and he set Peter's doctrine straight. And chapter 2, verse 20, is the poster verse of this letter. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this verse is tremendously full of doctrine. Paul says it is by faith that this has occurred in my life. Paul in the next verse reminds us that the gospel is not something that is once and done, but the gospel is needed every single day in the life of a true believer. You're not finished with the gospel when you receive Jesus Christ. It gives you the motivation to pursue holiness and purity in your life. It gives you the motivation to teach and train and evangelize those around you who you know now, if they do not repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ, they will spend a godless eternity in hell. So it motivates us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, the righteousness that you and I need to stand before a holy and perfect God, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It is a direct insult to God and the death of Christ to say there is a way that we can be saved or stay saved as a result of any work that we accomplish as a result of our faith in Christ. Now, when I introduced this series to you, and I preached the very first message in our series, I introduced a group of people to you. If you remember, this isn't one specific group in one specific church. That's the way he wrote the other letters. Philippians is the letter to the church at Philippi. Corinthians is the letters to the church at Corinth, and so on. With Galatians, he is writing to a group of churches in a region called Galatia, or Gaul, as it was sometimes called. And remember, I told you at that time that there was also a tone to the letter. That you can kind of hear the anger and disbelief in Paul's letter as he writes. You can kind of feel the weight of these statements as you read this defense of the gospel. And here in chapter 3, those tones become very evident as he embarks on what's going to be a very doctrinal and theological section of the letter. The letter divides up kind of like this. Chapters 1 and 2 is the defense of the gospel, the defense of his apostleship, and the Jerusalem Council story. Chapters 3 and 4 are very doctrinal, very theological, laying the foundation for chapters 5 and 6, which are very practical in how he comes apart. And he says, this is what you need to do because you've established your doctrine, you've established your theology. It's always important to understand that what we do comes out of what we believe. So what do you have to do right? Do it right first or believe right? You have to believe right. Because if you believe in error, then you're going to do error. All you do always comes out of what you believe. And so he has this tone in chapters 3 and 4, and he's laying down these doctrines in these two chapters. This well-educated and Holy Spirit-inspired apostle uses some tools of debating and arguing, if you will, to help these folks understand correctly the doctrine of justification. Was anybody in the debate class when you were growing up in school? Do they still even do that? Miss Heather, do they still have debate class? And it depends on the school. They still have debates. I think. Oh, not Myanmar anymore either. Thank God. So, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Well, this is kind of some of those tools that you might learn in debate class. How to set up a good argument. And these two chapters are just full of these arguing tools. Things like arguing strictly from logical standpoint. Look at verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Paul just makes this assumption. It's logical. No one is justified by the law. No one is justified. Logically, here is the argument. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's evident. This is obvious. And then in this chapter, he also argues, but before that, let me show you why he does that. He says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. He's making this argument using Abraham as his illustration. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. If Abraham is justified, he wasn't justified by the law. Why? Because the law came 430 years after Abraham lived. So he's just making this logical argument. Hey, nobody's justified by the works of the law. It's by faith. And here's why. Very logical. Then, and he argues from an experiential standpoint. Look at verse 27. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, this is your experience. You know what happened to you. You were baptized, and he's not talking about water baptism, but you were immersed in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses several illustrations and points to something that the Galatians have already been able to nail down about the past. He uses Abraham and Sarah as examples. These people, they know what it is to be called the son of Abraham. That was a common phrase that the Judaizers would have been well versed in. They knew what that meant. In Matthew chapter 3, John the first Baptist was preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they would boast in themselves that they were sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist said, hey, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. John knew how to win friends and influence people, he said. So they knew what it was meant. What it meant to be was to be called a son of Abraham, because Abraham was righteous before God. And nobody, especially of the Jewish faith, would deny that Abraham and God had a right relationship. And so I love Paul's inspiration to use Abraham as an example, because he does say, hey, Abraham came 430 years prior to the law's existence. And so if you're going to agree that Abraham was righteous before God, as any good Jew would, then you would have to assert that Abraham himself was not justified by the law, but by some other means, right? The law wasn't in place. But these are tools and techniques that Paul is able to expertly use in order to set straight the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I want you to read with me, follow along in your Bible, as we read the first five verses. And I'm going to show you another tool that Paul uses. Here comes the tone. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, hopefully I was able to show you the tone. This is another technique that Paul employs here in this chapter. And I don't really have an outline for you. We're just going to go through these questions. I find it is somewhat challenging to put an outline to very deep theological sections where Paul is arguing doctrine. These are not really points of application, but I think it's probably far better just to try to expose the Scriptures verse by verse and to try to exegete the meaning behind them a little bit and kind of draw some application for our lives as we go along. So let's dig into these first five verses that we read. And I know some of you are fill-in-the-blank kind of people, right? You make up boxes so you can check them off, don't you? Some of you are like that, and it's going to be rough for you, but let me challenge you as we look deeply at this tremendous section of Scripture. Now, remember I said there are certain techniques that Paul uses here in the language. Another one of these is right here. It's a rapid fire of rhetorical questions. He does this six times in these five verses. They are not questions that Paul is really seeking that they sit out and do research to find the answer. These are answers that should flow out of common sense as they reflect on them. Paul is not looking for an out loud answer, but these are questions are meant to do a couple of things. First of all, rhetorical questions are meant to point out the error of the current chosen path. I did this with Isaac the other day. Isaac and I had this conversation about a ball that he has. I told him that he needed to put it away. The next day, I came in the house. Do you know where the ball was? Right where it was left. So I asked Isaac a question that I didn't want to know the answer to. I wanted him to see the error of his choice and make the necessary corrections. I said, Isaac, what did Dad tell you about this ball yesterday? The kid's favorite answer. I don't know. I didn't want an answer. What did I want? I wanted him to pick up the ball and take it back to his room, right? I just wanted to point out the error of his way so that he could correct the situation. Secondly, these questions are meant to cause inward reflection. Not an out loud answer, but an inward reflection. I do this a lot also. Maybe because I'm very sarcastic. I don't know. But it's a way to prompt someone to inwardly reflect concerning the circumstance or the situation. Here's one I just asked one of my softball players yesterday. What were you thinking? You ever been asked that question? What did you think was going to happen? You see, we're not actually interested in what the player was thinking while she was standing on second base with two outs and not running when the ball was hit. And Travis is standing at third base going, run, 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 and she's just watching the ball. If you have two outs, what should the base runner be doing? Running. Run like your hair's on fire. And so we had this player. Yeah, it's funny. That's good, dear. We had this player who, when the ball was hit in the air, she simply just stayed and watched the girl catch the ball. I walked over to her and I didn't yell loud. I yelled inside. What were you thinking? You see, I wanted her to reflect on the circumstance and come to a logical conclusion based upon her teaching, training, observations, and experience. You see, I've told the girls, two outs, you run on anything, you just run. She didn't, so I wanted her to inwardly reflect on her decision not to do what she'd been asked to do by her coach. Hopefully she did, and she will make the correction in the future. And if she doesn't, I'm not going to tell you the next question I'm going to ask. Are you brain damaged? Don't do that. Don't say that. Six questions in five verses. Here they are. Number one, who has bewitched you? Number two, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Number three, are you so foolish? Number four, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Number five, have you suffered so many things in vain? And number six, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or hearing of faith? So I want us to work our way through these six rhetorical questions this morning and maybe not really give answers to them, but perhaps gain some understanding from them for our lives. Number one, who has bewitched you? Now, when you hear the word bewitched, you think about that show that was in the 1950s, 1960s, right? You know, I would sing the theme, but you wouldn't know what I was doing. So that's not what he's talking about here. You find this question here in verse 1. And remember, I said that you can really hear the tone of the letter. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word translated foolish here is the Greek word anoietos. It's a word that is used a half a dozen times in the Bible. And two of those times are right here in this chapter, here in verse 1, again in verse 3. The second of the six questions, or the third of one of the questions. Anoietos. It means unwise or unintelligible on the surface. But the root of this Greek word, when we understand the root, sometimes it helps us to come to a deeper understanding of the word. The root of this word is the word nos, which means relating to the mind. And when you add the prefix, what Paul is saying here is you have stopped using your mind. Paul is saying these people have convinced you to start operating outside the bounds of your mind. My dad used to say, you need to use the gray matter, son. But I don't think it's a lack of intelligence that Paul is shooting at. I think what Paul is shooting at is not their lack of intelligence, but look at what he says next. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey not the truth? It's not a lack of intelligence that he's chiding them for. It's a lack of obedience. Paul says, you know better than you're doing. Now, I've shown you this in the past. Faith is not just a simple belief. I believe in Jesus. Well, yes, even the demons believe and tremble, the Bible says. Faith is not just simple belief, but faith is operating in that belief. It's allowing that faith to take over and run your life. It's not just believing in Jesus. It is acting in that belief that you have about Jesus being the Son of God, about His righteousness being imputed in your life, about His commands and His example being the right way that we should live, living in the belief that Jesus taught us to shun sin and embrace holiness. And so that belief is what prompts obedience in our lives. This is what the book of James is all about. James says that we show our faith. How? By our works. We're not saved by our works. We are saved by believing that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let me give you some verses to help you process this. I won't give you a lot, but just a few verses. Jot these down and you can look them up later. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the church, to saved people, in verse 22, and he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How is your soul purified? Obeying the truth. through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, verse 25, he says, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Did you pick up on what he's saying? The gospel is obedience to the truth. Do you see what I'm saying? The gospel message is not just simple, hey, believe in Jesus, and he's going to make your life great. It's not, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not just the gospel. The gospel is obedience to the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me show you this one. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, hold your place there in Galatians. And go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All the T's of the Bible are together. If you can find one T, you've found them all. All right, we're 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It's on page 1041. 2032. All right, look at verse 3. Now, this verse tells us that Paul is from the south, because people from the south say we're bound to do this or we're bound to do that. And then also in this verse, you all is in here, okay? Y'all. Okay. We are bound, verse 3, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because, look, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds, you all, abounds toward each other. It is amazing how many times he writes these churches and mentions their faith, and almost immediately he mentions an act of obedience that has come from their faith. He does that here in verse 3. Your faith is growing, and it's resulting in the love of one another. Now read verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with those with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, what? Obey the gospel. He does not say on those who do not believe the gospel. Do you see the difference? He says he's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. Look at verse 9. These should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now he does use the word believe. You see what Paul is doing? He's equating the gospel with obedience to the truth. So if you believe in the gospel, what naturally flows out of that is obedience to the truth. Saving faith here is tied to obedience of the faith, walking in obedience of faith. Here's another one. This is a familiar verse. Drop this reference down, 1 Peter 4:17. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In Romans 10:16, Paul is talking about the Israelites that have not received the Lord Jesus' death on the cross as payment for their sin. And he says they have not obeyed the gospel. So how do we obey the gospel? It is not simply an act of baptism, as some would teach. It is not just taking communion, as some teach. Obeying the gospel is repenting of sin in your life and trusting only Christ's provision on the cross for your justification before God. So when do you stop repenting of sin? So it is this faith that allows you to constantly be agreeing with God over sin in your life and to continually motivate you to repent of that sin. When do you stop trusting the provision of the sinless life of Christ, of his sacrificial death? When do you stop trusting the glorious resurrection for your righteousness? It is faith that continually motivates you to submit to his lordship in your life. And Hebrews talks about this. If you reject this provision of Christ, there is no other way for your sin to be removed from you. I hope I haven't muddied this up for you too bad. Let me see if I can clear it up. Go back to Galatians. Let me show you. Oh, foolish Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has charmed you? You've been fooled into not obeying the truth. Here, see, the Judaizers were trying to get them to obey the law. And Paul said, and directly contrasts us here, if you're obeying the law and you're trusting the obedience to the law is going to make you righteous, if you're obeying the law, you are not obeying the truth of the gospel that says Jesus Christ's crucifixion is sufficient to pay the penalty for sin in your life. Look at the rest of the verse. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You see it now? The truth of the gospel is that Jesus is enough. And obeying the truth of the gospel is living with the realization that there is nothing I can do that will add to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Who has bewitched you that you would try to add to the sufficiency of Christ? My goodness, that is foolishness. Now let me be downright honest with you this morning. A religion that says you have to give so much money, you have to pray so many prayers, you have to help so many little old ladies across the street, you have to kill this many of your enemies, you have to do this formula or that thing to get the righteousness of God, they are not taking their gospel, quote unquote gospel, from the scriptures. They are deceiving people about the doctrine of justification. Jesus is enough. Question 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or hearing of faith? So it might be helpful, a little helpful for us to understand how their experience with the Holy Spirit was at their point of their conversion. Now, first of all, this question assumes that you know that a person who is saved has the indwelling Holy Spirit within their lives. Romans 8:9 says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. There are some people that teach you become a Christian, and then later on you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to speak in tongues, and that is the manifestation of the Spirit's presence in your life. Romans 8:9 debunks that and says, guess what? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So here it is, it assumes that you really, and boy, we've gotten really scared about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. About the past 15 or 20 years of the church's history, we've gotten scared to talk about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer. And that's because of two extremes. I'm not going to do that. But suffice it to say, the church should be talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It may be the reason that many in the body have a life that is marked by sin, is because we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit being manifest in our lives. And the church isn't teaching on that. And it may be a reason that the church lacks power in today's times in so many situations. More about that soon on Wednesday nights. If you don't attend Wednesday night, it might behoove you to start so you can learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and why Christ gives him to you at the point of conversion. Now, we can go back and see what the experience was when they received the Holy Spirit. We may not know specifically, but we can know in a general sense by what is recorded in the book of Acts when people were converted and received the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and you're going to see what Peter says about the Gentiles, and these specific Gentiles that he went to go minister to, different ones, but the same way that they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, that's why it didn't make sense. Verse 6. Now, the apostles and elders came together to this matter. And you remember what's happened. They've now sent Paul and Barnabas and Titus back to Jerusalem to figure out, do you really need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And this they pick up in the middle of the argument. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know what Peter's saying? Hey, the Jews received the Holy Spirit. Nobody would argue that in this Jerusalem council. We received the Holy Spirit. I remember. I was there on the day of Pentecost. I remember what you're talking about, Peter. James would say, the tongues of fire fell down. We began to preach in all these other known languages. And I know, I remember that. And Peter is saying, you remember when I went to go preach to the Gentiles? The same thing happened to them. So God did that. And he did it in the same way. And I believe God did it on purpose so that they would know what was happening. They would know, hey, I've experienced this before. I know what's going on. Now go back to Acts chapter 10 and you'll see this actually happening. When Peter gets called to Cornelius' house, the first Gentile who repents, recorded for us in the scripture, who repents of his sin and receives salvation. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his house. And the Bible is, let's pick it up in verse 42. And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, they had no mistake about what was going on, because they were there on the day of Pentecost. They saw how the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. When they go to preach to these Gentiles, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's falling from heaven, and the same thing begins to occur, these Jews go, oh my goodness, that's what happened to me. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. God is giving them the Holy Spirit. So we see there were some things that went along with the Holy Spirit that could be no mistake as to what was taking place in their lives. Look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit? Notice they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Do you see that? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Very interesting. Very interesting passage. So we see here clearly that there were some things that went along, and there was no mistake. And the Jews were familiar with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit based upon their own experience. In Acts 2, how did they know the Holy Spirit was coming down upon them? I mean, they saw this magnificent thing. They heard the mighty rushing wind. Take yourself back to the day of Pentecost. And they see these tongues of fire descending on each of them, the Bible says. How did they know that was what the Holy Spirit was or who he was? You know why? Jesus had told them. He said, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait for who? The Holy Spirit. And there was no mistake when it happened. Oh, yep, this is the Holy Spirit. And they begin to preach, the Bible says, in tongues. And I believe that's known languages, not unknown languages. Because there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who didn't speak the Hebrew language. And they heard the gospel in their own tongue, the Bible says. And that was the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Gentile believers receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter and the others can come to a correct conclusion that this is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is still true in today's times, okay? There are some things that go along with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives in today's times. The spiritual gifts, gift of ministry, the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism. And there are some things that we could never do on our own, but the Holy Spirit empowers His people to accomplish them. And when they do them, this is just a manifestation of His indwelling presence in my life. There is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is also produced in our lives by His indwelling presence. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. When these show up, this is a manifestation of His presence in your life. There is the ability to walk in the Spirit. So I don't do the works of the flesh. Every time I abstain from a work of the flesh, guess whose power is being made manifest in my life? Well, it's not me, because my wicked heart, my deceitful heart says, indulge, do what you want to. Don't worry about the consequences. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that says, hey, don't do that. So Paul says when you see the accompanying signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, did it happen because you went to be circumcised? Or because you kept a certain festival or whatever? No, it did not happen because you obeyed the law. It happened because you heard the gospel and believed. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching and he says to him, all the prophets witness through the power of Jesus' name that whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. And the very next verse says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard it. It wasn't because they were going to do some ceremony or they were celebrating some festival at all. It was hearing with faith. And that second question, so when you received the Spirit, how did you get him? It lays the groundwork for the next two questions. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And I'll run through these two very quickly. Try to keep up. Number three, the third question, third rhetorical question. Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Are you going to continue the wrong direction in your doctrine? Are you going to continue to get more and more disoriented in your doctrine? Really, are you that foolish? Are you going to continue in this foolishness? Quickly followed by question four. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This question might be better understood by thinking about it in this context. How were you saved in the first place? Does it make sense that God would save you one way, excuse me, and perfect, that verb made perfect in your Bible in verse 3, means to accomplish completely? Does it make sense that God would start you off by giving you the power of the Holy Spirit, but then expect you to mature and perfect your faith by your own works? Does that make sense? No, you see, that doesn't hold water. You see, man's plan of salvation might be the very opposite. We might say, hey, once you've convinced God of your sincerity in seeking His salvation, once you've done a few of these good works, like get circumcised and observe the festivals and sacrifice your yearly bull or goat, then you might gain some merit or some favor with God because He can just see how serious you are about wanting Him. I mean, when you think about surgery, then God knows you're serious. And that once you arrive at some future maturity of your faith and you keep on doing these good works and you've gained enough favor with God, then you get the Holy Spirit. But Paul says it didn't work that way. God gave you His Holy Spirit to put you in His kingdom, and the way that you're going to remain in His kingdom is by the Holy Spirit's power in your life. We think this salvation is all us. It's not. God preserves us. He tells the Ephesians the same thing a little differently. Listen to this. He says, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you've also, having been believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. A promise who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, purchase, possession, to the praise of His glory. He tells the Philippians the same thing in a different way. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So here's what Paul is saying. You were justified by the Spirit. You were sanctified by the Spirit. You are conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit's presence in your life. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why when Jesus said to His apostles, I will never leave you nor forsake you, He was telling you the truth. And you either trust that the Holy Spirit did the work to begin with, and He continues to do the work in your life, and He's not relying upon you to help Him out, or you trust it's you getting you to heaven. Boy, if I could lose the Holy Spirit, I would have lost Him a long time ago. Right? Not one thing that I've done in my flesh, or one thing that I've abstained from doing in my flesh, will have any influence on whether or not I'm saved. Do you know why? We don't get ourselves saved, and we don't keep ourselves saved. We didn't justify ourselves, and we don't keep ourselves justified before the Lord. God does that with His Holy Spirit. Number five, have you suffered so many things in vain? Is He talking about physical suffering for the sake of the gospel? Maybe. I mean, He commends the Thessalonians for their perseverance in the face of persecution. And that could be the case here with these Galatians as well. Maybe they were experiencing persecution because of the gospel. At least Some commentators believe that. But I think he's referring to something else. Found in the parable of the sower. Remember that parable that Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand the rest of the parables. And you remember the parable of the sower? There were four different soils, weren't there? Number one was the hard ground, where the seed, the word, could not penetrate. Number two was the rocky ground, where the seed could not survive because it had no depth. Number three was the thorny soil, where the riches and the cares of this life choked out the soils of the seed's production. And then number four was the good soil, where it sprang up crops, some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. I do not think that Jesus ever meant for it to be a secret that wheat and tares are growing together. That there are lost people that associate themselves with the body of Christ. There are people who walk like, talk like, smell like, look like believers that have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying in verse 4 is you need to check yourselves. There are some of you that are not even in the faith and you're fighting the battle for the gospel in vain because you've not even been saved from your own sin. You did not really receive the Holy Spirit. I think he's a little bit surprised that a true believer would even for a second entertain the idea that there is such a thing as another gospel. That there is another way a person can be delivered from their sin. I had a conversation with a man this past week who claims to be a Christian. A man I know quite well. A man who says he is sincere in his faith and obedience to the gospel. This is what the man said. I'll sum it up for you because our conversation was too long for me to tell you everything that was said. But this fellow said, Travis, I just really struggle with a man who says that he is the only way to God. To which I replied, I struggle with your testimony that you've submitted yourself to the gospel. And the stuff you're suffering, why? Why go to church? Why give a tithe? Why deny yourself the pleasures of this flesh? Why are you suffering in vain? Because you've not even been saved if you truly believe there's another way to be saved. If there is another way to be saved, quit putting yourself through the juggling of all the Christian balls. Paul's question to the Galatians, have you suffered in vain? Like he told the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. It's an appropriate question for each of us to ask ourselves on this bright Sunday morning. Am I playing church or have I submitted my life to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit's power and presence in my life? Sixth question. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? In other words, those of you who are in the faith, and you've been saved, and you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit continually working in your life, is it because you've submitted to the law? Is it because you perfectly honor your father and mother? Is it because you never get angry with your brother without a cause? Is it because you've never lusted for someone in your heart? Jesus said that's adultery. Is it because you never lie? Is it because you give the necessary amounts of money and time to the kingdom? You see, the law just brings condemnation. Because even after you're saved, you don't perfectly obey it, do you? I saw some of you this week. Neither do I. But you know what? We see the evidence of the continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? We see Him continually doing things in our life that could only be explained by God being in our life. And Paul says, the work of the Holy Spirit continues in our life, not because we're obedient to the law. It's because we continue to have faith, and that faith continues to motivate us to submit our lives to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Lordship in our life, to love and live as He commands us to. So what? Are you running the wrong direction in your doctrine? Better get this one right. The doctrine of justification. Well, maybe the Lord would use this message to tackle your heart and to say, submit. Submit in obedience to the faith. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll see Paul's answer for these rhetorical questions. Would you bow your heads? I would be remiss this morning if I did not give you an opportunity to respond to God's Word. And so I'd like to do that with just a question or two of evaluation. Is Jesus enough? Or does He need your help? Does He need you to help Him save you? Are you trusting in the works of your flesh to keep you running right? Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? That's work. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is enough. And if you'll just preach the gospel to yourself every day, He will be enough to motivate you to live in the way that you should live, in the power you should possess. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Are you trusting the money you give to this church to get you to heaven? Well, that's the wrong object of your faith. Are you trusting your attendance or your charitable deeds? They come up short. You need to submit to Christ, knowing that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through Him. Father in heaven, I just pray that You would prick the hearts of Your people this morning and those who do not belong to You. And Lord, right where we are in our faith, God, You would just solidify it. That we would walk on solid ground. That we would submit our lives to the obedience of the gospel. Knowing, Father, that we will never completely obey as You've called us to. But as our faith grows, help us to continue to grow in our obedience. Thank You for the process that is deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of Your love. I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not know You, maybe they've even associated with the church. Maybe they know the church language. Maybe they've been going to church a long time, but God, today You reveal to them that they do not know You. Pray that You would give them the boldness of faith to step out and say, I need the Lord Jesus in my life. I need the Holy Spirit in my life. And that today You would save that soul. God, by repentance of their sin and faith towards God, we'd be careful to give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing this hymn. What number is this?